Good morning. Please join with me in church family prayer. Our Father in heaven, it is with thanksgiving in our hearts that you have gathered us together in your house to worship you in freedom, to give you praise through our songs and meditations, and to hear your word proclaimed. Along with the psalmist, we proclaim, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. On an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp, with harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. Yet, Lord, we confess that we have not followed in your commandments. We have not lived according to your word. Forgive us, Lord, and renew your spirit within us. Give us godly wisdom and teach us to trust in you. Help us to honor you in all that we do. Lord, we lift up to you members of our church family who are living with difficulties. We pray for the elderly who face health and mobility concerns, especially for the boats, Peter and Janet, as she cares for him. Please continue to walk with and support the Alexander family. We pray to you, Lord, for the Loss family and ask that you bless the work of the doctors and grant Lynette peace as she receives treatment. And we pray for complete healing. We also remember Don's brother, Bill, who had his thyroid removed, Lord, and we ask for healing for him as well. Lord, we pray for the ministries of this church that are starting up and ask that you provide and bless leaders with all they need so they can be a blessing to others. We give thanks for the Refugee Committee for their work, and we pray for a smooth introduction and safe arrival of the Murad family. May they sense your welcome, Lord, and your presence as they adapt to a whole new life, and may you provide all they stand in need of. Remember the Closeroff family as they mourn the loss of Stacy's grandmother and prepare to celebrate 107 years of your goodness and blessing in her life. Lord, the needs of some are well known among this church family. We also want to remember those who struggle quietly. We think of people dealing with sadness and feeling alone and pray that they would experience your presence and your comfort during those times. We pray for our youth of this congregation as they return to school and ask that they may seek you first on their paths and that you would guide them. And now, Lord, as we eagerly anticipate your word, may you bless Pastor Len with your spirit, that your truth would find open hearts and minds to better equip us to encourage and build one another up for your continued kingdom work, and that you, Lord, receive honor and glory. Our souls wait for you, Lord. You are our help and our shield. Our hearts shall rejoice in you because we have trusted in your holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, thank you. Good morning once again. Going to be reading a little piece from the book of Acts this morning and reflecting on that. Peter mentioned that you're bringing in the Murad family, and that's something you're doing here as a family because, as was said earlier, this church is a family. The message today is going to kind of work off that as well, but there's going to be a different word. I'm going to talk about the fellowship, and that's a biblical word, and I'll explain that in a little bit. But at the end of the book of Acts, chapter 2, there is this little portrait of the early Christian church and what it did and how it went about its work as a brand new family of faith. And so I'm going to read just a handful of verses from the end of that chapter. Now, Acts chapter 2 is a splendid chapter. It begins with the story of Pentecost and the mighty rushing wind and the flames of fire and the disciples spilling out onto the street, speaking all the languages known. And this crowd gathers and Peter delivers that profound speech, and the people are cut to the heart and ask, what must we do? And he says, you must repent and be baptized. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off. And that day, that church grew by 3,000. Then at the end of the chapter, we have this little note. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those that were being saved. So this is the reading. This is the Word of God. If you are a fan of the Toronto Blue Jays, you've just had a long and hard summer. As they say in baseball, the Blue Jays are rebuilding, which means they are taking their old team apart and putting a new one together. They have released or traded away most of their older and better players, and they have brought in younger players, who also happen to be cheaper players. And the result is quite a bit of bad baseball, especially on the pitching side. There will be no playoffs in Toronto this fall. But in a quirky sort of way, there is a bright side. It is more likely that Toronto will finish the season with a win. Because for those teams who do not make the playoffs, and that's most teams, they can win the last game of the regular season and feel good about it, and then go home and watch the playoffs. But for the teams that do make the playoffs, and there are 10 of them, 9 of them will finish the playoff run with a loss. Okay, that's how playoffs work, right? There's only one champion and only one team that wins the last game of the playoffs. All the rest lose their last game. It's kind of ruthless, isn't it? You know, it once occurred to me that we can look at life in general like a kind of round of the playoffs. You know, there's just a handful of winners and lots of losers, because there is competition everywhere. There's competition for places on the team. There's competition for marks in school. There's competition for jobs and money and houses in the real estate market. And, you know, everybody is a kind of opponent. And if they, you know, get rich, I stay poor. And if, you know, every point they get is one less for me. Every dollar they earn is less for me. If they succeed, I fail. If they win, I lose. It's a rough world out there. I mean, it's the law of the jungle. It's the survival of the fittest. You know, the fastest deer can outrun the mountain lion. The slower ones can't. And we know what happens to them. The alpha male, he controls the wolf pack, and he eats first. The tallest tree in the forest gets most of the sunlight, and underneath the little trees are stunted. They're pathetic. It's a wonderful world for the strongest and the fastest, but it's a cruel world for the weak. That's what nature is like, right? And that is true, kind of, sort of, some. But when you think about it, nature is more than just you know, the law of the jungle and the survival of the fittest. You can look at nature and see examples of something else too, of cooperation, something they call symbiosis, living things working together and helping each other along. Just a couple of examples. I mean, in Africa, there was a bird called the plover, and it feeds out of the mouths of crocodiles, the Nile crocodile. Those two have a kind of arrangement. The crocodile opens up his mouth, and the plover comes by and pecks at food stuck in the teeth and gums of this big crocodile. So the plover gets a meal, and the crocodile gets some dental hygiene. It works for both of them. There's another bird, it's kind of found around the world, called the cattle egret. It follows herds of cattle or, you know, roaming animals as they walk through the tall grass. While they walk through the tall grass, they stir up the insects, and the egret comes and eats from them. Sometimes the egret will climb on the back of a big animal and peck away at the fur where there's little bugs hidden. So it's sort of like the egret is a dermatologist for the larger animal, and the larger animal gives him lunch. Inside your own body, you have tiny little creatures, microbes. They're on your skin, they're in your mouth, you have lots of them in your gut. And they are not nasty, mean things that make you sick. No, most of them are good for you. They make you healthier. They help you digest your food. You know, the Bible says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we are. But so are the little creatures that live inside us and help us stay healthy. So let's take that picture of nature, pictures of cooperation, and let's call that the lesson nature has for us, that cooperation is a really good thing and helps everyone. I think it's true. I mean, look at anything from a city to a business to a school to a hockey or baseball team. They all depend on cooperation. I mean, I was able to be a pastor for 35 years because other people were prepared to grow my food, build my house, service my car, teach my children. We all work together. We all have our role. We all have our place in the whole. And that place in the whole, it's just a kind of thing that works. Now, that is how the Bible describes the early Christian church. It makes that point over and over again, that it was this place of intense cooperation and life together. You know, the Apostle Paul makes that point by calling the church a body, the body of Christ. He uses that terminology. He uses it four times in four different letters to four churches. You are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a member of it. So it's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. But it says that the church has certain body-like qualities, and it does certain body-like things. Like your body and mine, it has many different parts, different organs, different members. They're not all the same, and they shouldn't be. I mean, a body that is just a great big hand or eye or ear, as Paul would say, that's not a healthy body. That can't survive. But when we all live and work together, then we bless this body of Christ. And at the center of this thing we call the body of Christ, there is Jesus himself. The Apostle Paul calls him the head. The head of the body that consists of people who know him and believe in him and want to serve him with their lives. And when we do that in the spirit of Jesus, then this body is alive. Now, we see a picture of that in our in our reading this morning. We have that little snapshot of the early Christian church, and there are a number of these little quick snapshots of the church in the book of Acts. And in this one, we're told that the early church devoted itself to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of the bread, to the fellowship, and to prayer. And I am going to focus on one particular word in that sentence. Now, Sunday sermons typically focus on a chapter of the Bible, or, you know, more often a part of a chapter or a verse or two, but I'm going to go extreme here and zero in on one word. Put it under a magnifying glass. So we have this snapshot of the church, and it's kind of like this is what the church looked like when it was young. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of the bread, and to prayer. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. At that time, it meant that they devoted themselves to hearing the accounts from people who had known Jesus personally, or from people who knew people who had known Jesus personally. They devoted themselves to the stories they were telling, the stories that Jesus told, the stories of his life and his work and his ministry. They grew to know Jesus through the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to that. They devoted themselves to the breaking of the bread, which would be a word for our Lord's Supper. Again and again and again, they would remember that Jesus said, "This is my body, and this is my blood." That he said, "This is for you, and do this to remember me." They devoted themselves to that. They devoted themselves to prayer. You know, right at the beginning, just after Jesus ascended, we're told that the disciples were joined together constantly in prayer. And they kept doing that as the church grew. This church spent a lot of time on its knees. And then they devoted themselves to the fellowship. And that's the word I want to put under like a magnifying glass. In the Greek language, which is the original language of the New Testament, the word is koinonia. They devoted themselves to the koinonia. Now, for some interpreters, that has a kind of formal, official sound, so that the church was kind of devoting itself to building up the organization of the church. So think of a society or an association today. And if we go with that, then we have to kind of think about the church doing its official business with a chairman calling the meeting to order and asking for the reading of the minutes, and then when the minutes have been read, inviting a motion to approve the minutes. Motion made, seconded, and carried. Thank you very much. And then we go to business arising from the minutes, and then we go to the treasurer's report, and so on and so forth. I have attended a few thousand meetings in the course of my ministry, and most of them go something like that. And that's a good thing, too. Meetings are not my favorite thing in the world, but I can tell you that a well-organized meeting is much better for my mental health than a badly organized meeting. If we have to do them, let's do them in good order. But I can't help thinking that there is more to this word koinonia, this fellowship, than just, you know, the official business of an ecclesiastical assembly. I think there has to be something a little deeper and richer than that. I was in Ontario for some years, and we once had a classis meeting, a regional church meeting, in a church that was next to a Christian school, sort of like you have here. And one of the teachers decided to take his class to our meeting for an hour so that they could see the church in action. And I remember looking at those kids, they were grade 6 or 7, and I remember wondering, what are these poor little guys thinking? I just imagine one of them going home and saying, you know, I would rather watch Dad doing the milking in the barn than sit through one of these meetings. All they do is talk and talk and talk. Oh, the church has to be more than talk, doesn't it? It has to have a kind of shared life, a shared joy and shared successes and shared pain and shared losses. We have to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. There has to be this deep sense of connection. That is part of koinonia too, fellowship. Now, there's a powerful example of this right in the little piece we read this morning. We're told that all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And a little bit further on in chapter 4, we have the same kind of thing. They held everything in common, and all believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions were their own, but they shared everything they had. That's pretty powerful stuff. That's more than we do nowadays, although your refugee family is going to have a taste of that. But this was their way of saying, we're in this together. We are a fellowship, which means we are rich together, or we are poor together, but we are in this together. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. You know, there was a story out of Great Britain last year, and you may have caught it. It was kind of a quirky story about a cabinet appointment made to the British government. They appointed the government of the day appointed a minister of loneliness. Now, it sounded sort of like a joke, and people made jokes about it. I mean, someone said that this minister of loneliness will need all the friends she can get. But it really wasn't meant as a joke at all. Government was trying to address a big problem in that country. They had a commission on loneliness, study that problem, and they found that something like 9 million people in the country are saying that they are always or most of the time lonely. That is a huge well of suffering. And this is happening in a country with a social safety net for everyone from the cradle to the grave. I mean, there are schools for the children. There are, you know, hospitals for those who fall ill. There are care facilities for the infirm. There is, like insurance for people who might fall into trouble. There are pensions for the elderly. It's a welfare state they took decades to build. It's a proud achievement of the progressive people. And yet 9 million people feel lonely all of the time or most of the time. Day after day begins lonely and ends lonely. You know, loneliness can be very damaging. It can also lead to some bad decisions. You know, I can find myself so terribly lonely, and I finally fix it. I finally make some friends and some connection by getting into a neo-Nazi white supremacist organization. Here, finally, I have friends. That is, I have friends if I agree with their neo-Nazi white supremacist thinking. That's a heavy price to pay for a cure for loneliness. Now, one question you might ask is, well, where is the government in this? And that's the government obviously listened. But to me, the government is just too big and too clumsy a tool to deal with this issue. I mean, it can run departments, it can maintain a military, it can organize trade between nations. That's a government's business, but I don't know what it can really do for a lonely soul living in a cheap apartment. The government can send a check now and again. That certainly helps. But nowadays, it's likely to be done online, digitally, and this lonely soul can't even say hello to the letter carrier who brings the money. Now, you might wonder, well, where's the family in all of this? I mean, can't they just hang together better? That's a fair point. But families can be busy. Families can be scattered if there is a family. Well, then what about social, this online social thing, like Facebook? What about that? I have seen that do some good. I know that. But for most people, there has to be some face-to-face, some person-to-person contact. You have to be in the same room with people to really feel that connection. So here is a ministry for the church. Here, the church can be a fellowship, a community, or family, where no one is left behind and no one goes lonely. The church can be this place where we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. The church can be a place where people experience the love of Christ and the love of Christians in a real and tangible way. How about that for a ministry? To devote ourselves to fellowship. You may have heard that we are living in a secular age. And one way you can tell is that organizations that were once operated by the church or by a Christian association are now run by the government. So think schools or hospitals. I mean, those organizations, many of them had their beginnings in a church or a Christian association. But now they're away from that and they have been put into what we call the public sector. And that has made some people wonder why we bother with the church anymore. Why? What do we need that for? The government does everything for us now, so why have a church? Now, my answer to that would begin with Jesus. The public sector doesn't know what to do with Jesus, mostly ignores him. But there's nothing better than to know him and believe in him deeply. And to put him in the center of your life. That changes you. And the second part of my answer would be this fellowship. This community of people who know Jesus and follow him and do it together. Now, we are not a perfect fellowship, not at all. But we are following the light of the world. And when you follow him close, he has a way of changing you and bringing you into community. So we live in a world of competition, right? It's the law of the jungle. It's the survival of the fittest, right? Now we can go along with that and try to beat everybody else and be a winner instead of a loser. Or we can be part of a fellowship that knows the Master and serves him together. Which will you choose? Let's pray. Father, you sent your Son into the world, and he came to build his church, to build a community that knows him and loves him and follows him. Lord, we thank you for making us part of that family, that fellowship. And we pray that we will make it a fellowship of love. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.